Turn to Genesis 48 this morning. Genesis 48, where we're going to be. But before we dive into Genesis 48, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come again confessing our desperate need for you, Father. Lord, we confess that apart from your grace, we have no hope. Apart from your working, apart from you awakening us to who you are, we will remain blind. And so, Father, I ask and pray, especially in light of our time this morning here in Sunday school and also our time in our corporate gathering, Lord, that you would help us see that even when we don't understand what's taking place and various things in our lives are coming about, that you would remind us again who you are. Remind us that you are sovereign and you are good. And so, Lord, I ask and pray during this hour, as well as the hour to come, that you would get me out of the way. Father, I pray you get us all out of the way, that we would not be distracted by various things that glean for our attention, allegiance, and affection. Father, I pray that we would be focused on the worth of Christ and that His glory would be what we long for most. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm very excited, like most weeks, to be back walking through our Shadows of Christ series. I'm excited for a few reasons. One, we aren't working through a passage as hard as Genesis 38, like last week. If you weren't here, go read that chapter and have fun with that. So, and I'm excited because, Lord willing, this is our final Shadows of Christ message in the book of Genesis. That could change, obviously, but Lord willing, we begin to highlight the shadows that point to Christ in the book of Exodus next time we gather. It's only taken us about a year to get through the Shadows of Christ in Genesis. We began on June 10th, 2008. Working through this series, but today I want us to recognize an interesting and encouraging shadow that takes place in the larger narrative of Joseph's life. If you recall, a few weeks ago we examined the entire life of Joseph from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, and how all that took place in his life was all about the good purposes of God to bring about the Messiah. When near the end of that account, we see some events that take place that could be a little strange to us, but can teach us some important lessons about our Lord and His interactions with His people. This is the blessing of Joseph's children by Jacob in Genesis 48. If you recall, the context of this is that Joseph already revealed who he was to his brothers in Genesis 45. And he then brings his family to settle in Egypt in Genesis 46. And Jacob's family settles in Goshen of at Pharaoh's blessing. We then come to the events of Genesis 48. Look with me in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 48. After these, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. So Jacob, Israel, is on what you could literally call his deathbed. And he hears the news that Joseph is coming to visit him with his two sons. We then see Jacob express praise to the Lord for his passion and his joy in that faithfulness to God in verses 3 through 7. So look at what Jacob says in verses 3 through 7. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. We then see this conversation between Joseph and his father about these two sons of Joseph. And Jacob then desires and expresses a desire to want to bless them in verses 8 through 12. So again, after reminiscing about the Lord's faithfulness to him and what he has done for him, again rooted in God's graciousness, not Jacob's merit, we then see this expression in verse 8 to 12. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph moved them from his knee, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. I love the genuine joy and gratitude expressed by Jacob in verse 11. He believed, you got to remember his state, especially years earlier to this, he genuinely believed for years that his son Joseph was dead. And not only has he now seen him again on this side of eternity, but Jacob has now also seen his grandchildren by Joseph as well. The heart of Jacob here sounds like the heart of Paul when he wrote these words in Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Jacob is experiencing more than he could ever imagine. And this ought to be our heart as well. We who were enemies of God Almighty have now been rescued by His grace and forgiveness, all by the one who deserved to receive just wrath from. But instead, He took it in our stead. As sweet as this moment was, and this miracle was for Jacob, the miracle of redemption should make the miracle Jacob was enjoying look like crumbs compared to the elaborate feast set before him. We then see the practice of Jacob wanting to bless these children. Joseph attempts to help put them in the proper position, since he knows Jacob can't see real well. But then Jacob does something unique. Look at verse 13 and 14. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him." So do you see that? So Joseph's got the two sons. He's got Ephraim in his right hand so that his father will place his left hand on Ephraim. And he's got Manasseh in his left hand so that Israel will place his right hand on him. "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn." So you see the image again of Joseph lining up the boys, okay, getting them in proper position. I don't know how old these kids were. We lean toward them being a little younger. So you can imagine a loving father nudging his children toward his grandfather for this blessing, and he puts them in the right position. Okay? And then all of a sudden, his grandfather crosses his hands. And now look at the blessing language that Jacob declares as he crosses his hands. Look at verse 15 to 16. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So he prays for the blessing of protection and shepherding over these boys, just as he had experienced. And that his name would be carried on through these children, his grandchildren. Notice that Jacob expresses the grace God showed him, not based on any merit of Jacob. And as we walk through Genesis, you've seen the conniving, deceitfulness of Jacob. And so here at the end of his life, he stands back and surveys his life, and he stands amazed at God's grace toward him. Also, it is interesting to note that in verse 15 of Genesis 48, this is the first time so far in the Scripture that God is ever described as a shepherd to His people. And the amazing thing is that it's described as a shepherd to what seemed like one of the most lost sheep up to this point. Again, this is joy to us. Our hope is not in our ability to be nice little lambs staying close to the shepherd. Our hope is that the good shepherd won't let us go too far and will keep us near his side. That's what you see here. And then, both boys receive the blessing, right? He doesn't bless one and curse the other. He gives both a blessing, but the child under the right hand was to receive more of the blessing. And Israel's history bears this out. Both tribes are blessed. But Ephraim becomes the greater tribe. Even to the point that in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 11, Ephraim was used to refer to the whole northern nation of Israel. But notice Joseph's objection to this hand placement. Look at verse 17 and 18. "When Joseph saw his father laid his right hand on Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head." Verse 18. "And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.'" So again, Joseph's like, "No, Dad, this ain't right. You're missing it. Put it this way," right? But Jacob points out he may be old and he may be blind, but at least up to this point, he is not senile. He knows what he is doing. Look at verse 19 to 22. "But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son. I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God made you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus, he put Ephraim before Manasseh." This shouldn't come as a shock, really, on some levels, to either of the, right? I mean, in between these two men, Jacob, we know, he came after, as I've lovingly called, the Sasquatch, right? He came after Esau, right? And yet he was the one blessed. He was the one who received the blessing. And here, Joseph, one of the youngest of all the tribes, is the one who raised up and all the other tribes bowed down to him. And here, Joseph, who was the recipient of that kind of action, is still like, no, no, Dad, the older is the one who should receive the blessing here. Right? And here, I want us to see what takes place in verse 21 to 22, but I want us to focus again on verse 19 and 20. Look at verse 21 and 22. Kind of sums up and ends this interaction between this father, son, and grandson. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." So again, verse 19 and 20 I think is the focus point a little bit here. Because this is where we doubt the Lord at times, much like Joseph doubted Jacob. When certain situations come into our worlds that don't appear to be blessings, right? There are things that come in our world, and we know the promises of God. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am for you. I am doing things for your good, and I'm doing them for my glory." And there are seasons in our lives when we are prone to think, and we may not articulate it, but we may treat God much like Joseph treated his father and thought, "Dad, you're missing it here. You're crossing your hands. You're not doing it right." We assume the Lord has crossed His hands by mistake. And that He has somehow got it wrong. It was this thought that drove John Bunyan to ponder this fact, speaking on the connection of 1 Chronicles chapter 40, verse 10, John Bunyan says the following. 1 Chronicles 4:10 says, "Oh, that you would bless me, and that your hand might be with me." And God granted what he asked. So based on that, this is the thought where Bunyan goes. If we can but comprehend the depth of Christ's love, we are more able to explain God's providences and see how God is working through them. There are two kinds, seemingly good and seemingly bad. Catch this. As Jacob blessed Joseph's sons by crossing his hands, God may lay the blessing where we would not. There are providences that smile upon the flesh, such as health, wealth, plenty, ease, and friends, but the blessing is not in them. There are also providences that take away from us, such as sickness, losses, crosses, persecutions, and afflictions. And usually, in these, we cry out in pain when they come upon us. But you see, God is crossing His hands for the blessing of His people in these and sanctifies affliction. Rachel called Benjamin the son of her sorrow, but Jacob gave him a better name. Jabez, being brought forth in pain, was more honorable than his brethren. He that has skill to judge the mysteries of providence draws near to understanding the depth of God's love. Some suck honey out of that before which others tremble for fear it should poison them. Consider a man never well, never prospering, often under affliction, often under disappointments, often under sorrows. And if he is a Christian, he is one of the best and most blessed men there is. I know that sufferings are not excellent in themselves, nor are they to be desired for any profit that they could yield. But God uses them as a teacher to make known the riches of His goodness that are seldom known by other means unto His sons. Thus, affliction yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised by them. The depth of God's love is revealed in every providence, in every change, in every turn of the wheel that passes by us in the world. There may be some who are alive that are able to say, the days of affliction have been the best for me, for by them He caused His light to shine upon me. Don't you see that we have seasons where we, like Joseph, go to our Heavenly Father and say, nope, you're doing it wrong. Now again, here, right, let's just put ourselves back. Joseph, ruler of Egypt, great power. His father Jacob is old, is blind, is dying. We can see from a human perspective that you might think, okay, wait, Dad, you messed it up. Let me help you. I don't think there was malice in Joseph. He was lovingly coming alongside his father and thinking, oh, Dad, you may have just messed this up. But again, Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. But I must be reminded in my own soul, I'm not like Joseph. And praise God, God is not like Jacob. Because God is never senile. He's never blind. He does not grow old or weary. But when I think He's messing up, I don't come with loving affection thinking He may have blown it or making a mistake. If I'm honest in my soul, there are times of such idolatry, I come as a whining child doubting the sovereignty of my King. You see, this is why worry is such an affront to God. I've said this before. When you look at the various things in the Scriptures called sins, it's not that God just said, hey, I feel like I'll make some list, right? That just arbitrarily I don't like, right? Obviously, we think of the Ten Commandments and things like that, but also in the New Testament, various things about, you know, not being anxious and various, you know, sins of lust and all those kind of things. But we must remember that at the core of sin is not just that I'm breaking some written down distant law from God. I am actually in that moment doubting an aspect of His nature and His character. When I am worrying about whatever I may be facing in that very moment, I am thinking, you don't have this. You've made a mistake. You've left your throne. You're not sovereign in this moment. You've crossed your hands, God. And here, we need to be reminded that our God, even though it may appear He's crossed His hand, beloved, His faithfulness to His promises have never and will never cease. And this is where we must remember the cross of Christ. For what appeared to be God, the Godhead getting it wrong, right? Not crossed hands of blessing, but an actual Roman cross that appeared to be the enemy's greatest victory, but was actually his greatest and sure defeat. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Headed toward closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in chapter 1 and going to verse 27. Excuse me. Chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Going to verse 31. Listen to the words of the apostle here. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Beloved, in seasons of trial, in seasons of hardship, in season when it feels like the hands of God may be crossed, let these events remind you of a better cross. One that is foolish to the world, but the grounds for all and true blessing from our gracious Father. Again, no matter what season you may have gone through, going through, or someday might go through, and you're prone to think your Father has crossed His hands, may I plead with you to allow that to hurl your mind to the true cross of hope. For if there was anything in all of existence should stir us to think that God somehow got it wrong by letting the Holy Son of God, innocent of all things, bear wrath for enemies. That sounds foolish to the man who longs for merit-driven success. And yet it was that foolish message that is the only grounds of hope for God's people. Let that fuel us, that no matter what we see fit or God sees fit for us to face, that we, by His mercy, would stand amazed that that's where blessing has flown to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cross of Christ. Lord, even we thank You that there are seasons in our own lives where we confess that we are prone to accuse You of missing the mark. We're prone to accuse You of somehow crossing Your hands like Jacob. And where Jacob says, I know, twice in one sentence, Father, forgive us of when we don't think You do. Father, would You help us, in light of this, be reminded of the grounds and hope for the true joy that sustains in the midst of any suffering You see fit to bring into our world. Lord, remind us that whatever we're facing, and they are real and big and difficult and hard, they are nothing compared to our greatest problem. And that was eternal separation from a holy God. And now praise be to God that in Christ that has been dealt with. Therefore, Father, in whatever seasons that You see fit for us to have, where it seems as if the hands are being crossed, would You remind us afresh that we can be a people of joy. Because we, who were once Your enemies, have now been brought near to God at great cost to God the Son. And may we be a people who praise Your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen.